Okay, before we get started, I wanted to mention I did, Mr. Beistrom mentioned last week the Canons of Dort, which I've read also and I found helpful. I brought some copies in there by the tableaus if anybody's interested. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, we thank you for your great love and the love that we see even in your electing those you have called. And we pray that you'd help us in this lesson to understand more about you in that. And we, as Paul prayed, grant that according to the riches of your glory, that you would help us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to all the fullness of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is our second lesson on the topic of salvation for the Sunday school this summer. And so as we're thinking about unconditional election day, we need to be thinking about what we believe about God and his sovereignty, and him being sovereign over everything, including salvation, and that he does not need our help in salvation, and that he is the one who loves first and is not loving those who choose to love him as he looks down through time or something like that. So briefly, to go over the things that we're looking at this summer, we had a first lesson, which was kind of a review and a survey of everything about faith and practice. Then we had a lesson on the Bible, then on the Godhead, and then recently on creation. And then this month we have five different lessons on things that relate to salvation. And then we will get to a lesson on the Christian life, and then the Christian's three enemies, and then the church and last things. And then there will be also a review at the end. So what I plan to cover will be to briefly go over a little bit of the history, mostly around the Synod of Dort and how things derived from that. Then we'll look at what election means, and we'll be looking at quite a bit of scripture today. And then also what it means that election is by grace or is unconditional. And then I hope to also get to the passages that we had in the lesson as well. So for a little bit of a historical background, the Synod of Dort was in the early 1600s, but by this time Calvin has died, Arminius has died. And what happens was that the followers of Arminius had some points of contention with the Belgic Confession, and so they addressed those to the civil government. Interestingly enough. The Arminians were a minority, but they had a fair amount of support from the people that were powerful in government, and so nothing happened for a fair amount of time. But eventually there was a little bit of a change in the government, and it was decided to hold a national synod. And this, because of the way the Arminians were presenting things, that they wouldn't get a fair representation, this actually turned into an international synod. So we had people from England, Germany, Switzerland, various countries coming to this as well. This was held in the city of Dordrecht, which has been abbreviated to Dort in English, and it was held from November 1618 through May of 1619. So what the Arminians had presented was their 5 points. So this is not actually the 5 points of Calvin or Calvinism. It is Calvinistic answers to the 5 points of Arminianism. And actually, if we think about it, this is not even the sum total of the teachings of Calvin or of any reformed individual after the Reformation, because there's nothing on the Trinity, there's nothing on sacraments, there's nothing on the Church. So this is purely to address these items that the Arminian followers brought up. And I would personally even hesitate to call these 5 points of Calvinism, because of what I've said before about this being related to Arminianism, and I wouldn't even call this necessarily Orthodox Christianity, because that means there's unorthodox Christianity. So I would just call this Christianity, and specifically this is just relating to elements of salvation. So the elements that they had were that election is based on foreseen faith. So God looks down through time and sees, oh, these people are going to believe in me. I will choose those people. They also believe in universal atonement, meaning that God made salvation possible for everybody, although that is not realized by everybody. They believe in a version of total depravity, and if I actually read their statement to you, you probably wouldn't object with most of what they say. But it's tied very closely to their next point, which is resistible grace. So those are actually in the canons of Dort addressed together, because the way they stated one flows into their beliefs on the other. And then finally, they believe that there is a possibility of falling from grace, and the way that they actually state this is that they're not sure on this point, but more study would be required. So some of these things aren't as sure and as forthright as the other points. So the canons of Dort were developed to counter these errors, and in the statement that was the outcome of the synod, they actually say that these aren't new teachings. They say these things have been accepted till now in the Reformed churches. So this isn't anything new. This is what they were having to do to address this remonstrance that had been produced by the Arminians. The order in the canons of Dort, which is not the order that many of you may be familiar with, actually follows that the remonstrance was given in. Election, atonement, depravity, irresistible grace on the positive side, and then the perseverance of the saints, and that is the order that that's provided in. As I mentioned, points 3 and 4 are handled together. And this was not written as a scholarly document using technical terminology. It was written for the people, and that was very consciously done by the synod. And then at the end in May, this was actually universally accepted by all those in attendance there. So this is not something that there was any question about. This was international, and it was accepted by all of them. So in looking at this and thinking about this, I actually got to thinking both in the fact that the Arminians placed it first, and then it was also first when the response was put together. Note that election is the first thing, and I think that actually all of the other items actually flow out of this. So because God has chosen, that implies that there is limited atonement, because God chose a specific number of people, and so the atonement is going to be limited as well. And the same would be true for irresistible grace. God knows who he has chosen, and he's going to bring that to pass. And the same would be true for preservation till the end. What God starts, as it says in the beginning of Philippians 1, he's going to bring about to pass as well. So then the question is, what about total depravity? Does that come first, or does election come first? And there's actually two views of thought on this, even among those after the Reformation here. And they both have very technical names, which is interesting. So we have infralapsarian, which is that states that the decree to create man and to allow him to fall precedes the decree of election. So this isn't a temporal or time-based thing, but kind of logically is what they're saying. And then the other point, which I'm more inclined toward, is supralapsarian, which is saying that the decree of election precedes the decree to create man and to allow him to fall. So that's kind of some of the historical background and how some of these things were formalized. So let's look a little bit at some of the words used in the New Testament to talk about election, and I'm sure this is not exhausted. Some of these are just what came up in the passages that we'll be looking at, and then some of the other ones that I was aware of as well. So in the, thinking about election and these things, we're also trying to think about is who's the first mover in things. Is God that individual, or is man the one who has, in some sense, started things? So first word is called, and this is the adjective use of this, and it means to be called to God's kingdom. This is the word that is used in Romans 8:28. Then we have call as a verb, which means to choose someone for the receipt of a special benefit. And this is used in Romans 8:30 and also in 1 Peter 5:10. So that's the verb form. Then we have choose, which is to make a choice in accordance with a significant preference. So this is used in Ephesians 1:4, and then there's kindly a less common verb as well. That's actually a different word in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. One of the words that we don't have in our lesson is elect, which is pertaining to being selected or chosen. And some examples of that would be in 1 Peter 1:1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. So that, depending upon your translation, it may be chosen or elect. Also, the same word is in Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then one last example was 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then one last word here that we have in our some of our passages here is predestined, which is to decide beforehand. So this is in Romans 8:29 and 30, and then also in Ephesians 5 as well. Okay, let's look a little bit more specifically at election. So you may notice in the summary of the 5 points that we have a noun and an adjective with all of them. So we have unconditional election. So look at election first, and then we'll look at the unconditional aspect of that. So in thinking about election, it's important to remember that God was perfectly just in how he handled the salvation of individuals. He would have been perfectly just if he didn't save anyone. And equally likewise, if he could have saved everyone if he had wanted to. But what we have is that he has decided to save some. I don't think there's really anybody who denies election. I mean, it's all over the Bible, but the question really is the manner of that choice, and that's what we'll look at after this. So I'm going to kind of just go through these verses, but as we're doing that, notice in all of these, there's really a lack of any reason given for why God has made the decision based off of the goodness or badness of the individuals. It's all purely God's choice here. Okay, Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to these things spoken by Paul. Acts 18:27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. 1 Peter 2:7 through 9. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So in this verse, wanted to point out too, if in verse 8, that also those who are, the technical term is, so we have the elect, but then there's the reprobate. The reprobate are also appointed as well. 2 John 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. Also 2 John 13, the children of your chosen sister greet you. And then in Revelation 13, 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Other thing in thinking about election, which we'll see in some of our verses as well, is that it should lead us to praise. We will see that because God has chosen to save, and he actually has chosen individuals as opposed to not saving anyone. So that should help us to see his love in salvation. Okay, so focusing now a little bit on the unconditional part of this, which is really the core of the matter, because the debate about election is whether or not it's of grace, or because God chose those who knew would choose him. And if we think about that, what kind of love would that be if God only decided to love those who he knew was going to love him? I don't think that we would call that the love of God. And I think even when we compare that with human love, we would not hold that up to what is highest or what we would aspire to, because we would consider the highest form of love that which loves out of itself for the benefit of the other without regard to any goodness in the other individual. So if we don't deserve to be saved, and I think we can acknowledge that, how could we be saved on the basis of works? How could we be saved because God looked down through time and determined, oh, these people are going to love me? Because if we're believing that, then that becomes a work by which God is choosing to acknowledge in relation to salvation. In the Canons of Dort, it mentions that both the elect and the reprobate are equally involved in ruin, and so there's not any goodness in one over the other. And I think people often misunderstand the effect of the fall on our ability to do good. And people are, because of this, offended that we are in such a helpless situation that God has to do all the work of salvation himself, and that we're not able to help him in some small part or other. So God must take the initiative because we are incapable of this. In John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And Philippians 2:12-13 says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And I think the state of the Christian is very similar to Israel in how God chose them for his purpose, which is revealed in Deuteronomy 7:7-8. Moses said, the Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So election doesn't flow out of faith and obedience, but obedience and faith are flowing out of election. So from the canons of Dort, which deal with election, which is in the first point, Article 7 on election I thought was pretty helpful in how they stated that, so I'm going to read that here. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chose from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault, and from their primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. This elect number, though by nature neither better nor more deserving than others, but with them involved in one common misery, God has decreed to give to Christ to be saved by him, and effectually to call and draw them to his communion by his word and spirit, to bestow upon them the true faith, justification, and sanctification, and having powerfully preserved them in the fellowship of his Son, finally to glorify them for the demonstration of his mercy and for the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. So let's look at a couple of these verses that I have here that point out this unconditional aspect of election. So Romans 11, 5 through 6, and this is talking about Israel, but I think we'll see how it's applicable as well. In the same way, then, there is also to come at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So grace and works are opposites of each other. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Galatians 3, I'm just going to read 1 through 3, although the rest of the chapter kind of deals with some of this as well. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I saved it to the end. I haven't been exactly doing these chronologically anyway. But really, I think the final word on election and the unconditional nature of that is Romans 9. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although I'm going to read most of it. But this makes it pretty plain, I think. And I think there's basically no way to contradict this. So I'll read through verse 24. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoptions as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and for whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So in light of this, can anyone say, "I chose God and he saved me"? Or even, "I let God save me"? Or could one go on to say, "I worked my own salvation"? I think we can see that that is not the case. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Okay, so let's go on and look at the passages that we had in the Sunday school lesson, starting with Romans 8, 28 through 30. So 8:28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So if you look back a little bit also, we kind of see what the background here is. It's been talking about our weakness, and specifically in regard to prayer, that sometimes we don't know we need to be praying, and that the Spirit helps us in that. And so as we get to verse 28, we can need to keep that in mind, but we can see here that the emphasis is placed on those loving God. It says we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. But we know from the rest of Scripture, specifically 1 John 4:19, that we only love because he first loved us. So kind of in the immediate context here, we can have assurance when we pray, because as it said previously, the Spirit is also praying for us. But we can also have assurance because all things, we know that all things are going to work together for good if we love God. Also, we see in verse 28 here, we have two descriptions of a Christian. They are those who love God, and they are also those who are called according to his purpose. So here we have one of the words that was previously mentioned, called. So this is called to God's kingdom. And another place that's used is in the first verse of this book, Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Also a few verses later in verses 6 and 7 of the first chapter, "Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Also, Paul uses this again at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. In the first few verses, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Also, 1 Corinthians 1:24. But those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Jude also uses this in his letter. In Jude 1, it says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And then also in Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. So in any of those verses, did we ever have any mention of a condition for God's calling? And the answer is no, other than here in Romans 8:28, it says, according to his purpose. And so this is God's purpose and calling is his own purpose. It's not anything in those who are called. So looking at verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So it says that God foreknew, which is to know before, which can mean to know beforehand, which is the way it's used in 2 Peter 3:17. But it can also mean to choose beforehand, as it does here. And also in Romans 11:2, which says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So it says that he foreknew, and also that he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son. So predestined is to decide upon beforehand. And we have an example of that in Acts 4:28, which is when they are praying after some of them get released from prison and some persecution is starting. And talking about what God accomplished in even having his own son put to death, it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So even in Christ's death, God was working his plan. Predestined is also used in 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. We'll also see that when we get to our verses in Ephesians 1. Then it's also used in Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Luther, in his commentaries on Romans for this verse, says that all objections to predestination proceed from the wisdom of the flesh, which is obviously in opposition to the wisdom of God. So we see that we are called for a purpose, which has been predetermined, that we're to be conformed to the image of Christ, and this will someday be complete. It's not necessarily thoroughly complete here. Philippians 3:20-21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So moving on to verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So it says that they are called. So this can mean just to, like, name something to identify it. It can also mean to request the presence of somebody for, like, a social setting. It can be a summons, so a more formal thing. Or, as here, it can mean to choose for the receipt of a special benefit or experience. So some other places that this is used would be 1 Thessalonians 2:12, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Also 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then one last example, 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you are called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So it also goes on to say after this that they are justified, so they're found in the right and free of charges because of what Christ has done. And that kind of chain that we have here continues to them being glorified, which is to cause to have splendid greatness, to clothe with splendor, to glorify. So this is kind of what is started and will be accomplished as well. So in thinking about these things here, we need to remember that, as Luther said also in his commentary, no one is a sinner by coercion or against his will. So because of that, God is the one who has to act in salvation and to bring that to pass. Okay, let's look at the verses that we have in Ephesians 1. So Pastor Will has been going over these, so some of this should be familiar, hopefully. So remember that this is kind of the kind of standard part of the greeting of a letter that we have a lot in the New Testament. So I'll read verse 3 first. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we should bless the one who has blessed us, so that seems appropriate. And really, we can only bless God because he has first blessed us. So blessing is flowing out of God through Christ and what Christ has done and accomplished for us. We can also see here in this verse that our spiritual blessings are in Christ. And then those apart from Christ cannot and will not experience these blessings. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. I'll leave those last two words to go with the next verse. So again, we have one of our words related to election. We have at the beginning of the verse, he chose us. So this is to make a choice in accordance with significant preference. And we have that also used in Mark 13, 20, talking about the end times. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Also in John 13, 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And also in Acts 13, 17, the God of his people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And as we know, I brought up the passage from Deuteronomy 7. God didn't choose Israel because of their goodness. Also we have in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Calvin, I thought, had something helpful in his commentary. He said, and this so that they may know that they were saved not by any accidental or unforeseen occurrence, but by the eternal and unchangeable decree of God. And so that should give us assurance and confidence in that God has done that. So, again, in all these verses that I just read here, is any condition ever mentioned for why God has chosen these individuals. And really the only thing we have here is, like Pastor Will pointed out when he went through these verses, the only thing we have is it says in him. And so that's the reason that we are chosen. In other words, it's not in ourself that we are chosen. Calvin again says, in short, the name of Christ excludes all merit and everything which men have of themselves. For when he says that we are chosen in Christ, it follows that in ourselves we are unworthy. We also see in this verse the time of God's choice, which is before the foundation of the cosmos, which is the Greek word, which can also mean earth, but probably here it's referring to the whole universe as well. We also see the purpose of election, that we may be holy and blameless. And it's really God's love that is wanting the object of his affections to be blameless. And so love is what has motivated God's choice here. Okay, moving on to the next verse, which I'll pick up with the last two words of four. In love, he predestined us to be us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So we are predestined for a purpose. It says adoption here. Also, if you look down to verse 11, it talks about an inheritance. So adoption and inheritance are going together. And Jesus has accomplished what is necessary for our adoption. Also, we can see here the reason for our predestination, and it is the kind intention of his will. So again, this is another reference to God's love. Okay, looking into verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So, as Pastor Will pointed out, praise is kind of a big emphasis in this first chapter. We have it here in verse 6. It's also in verse 12 and in verse 14 as well. And God's choice in salvation should result in praise, and that is appropriate and fitting. It mentions his grace here, which is, you know, his beneficent disposition towards us, and it's not something that's obligatory, but it's something that he has, as it says here, freely bestowed. Another ways you might be able to translate that is great favor with which he favored us, or grace with which he graced us. And the only other time that this is used was with Mary when it called her the highly favored one. So here, as we see in this section, the reason for God's choice is purely grace. And there's nothing that the saved could have done to somehow have merited that. Okay, so let's look at the 2 Thessalonians passage as well, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So notice that it starts off and says, but we should. So we have an obligation here, and the obligation is to thank God. And how often should we be giving thanks? It says always. And we also have the motivation for this thanks, and it says that we should give thanks to God for you. So this is for other believers, that they should be giving thanks, because in that we can see God's salvation in them as well. It also calls them brethren beloved by the Lord. So this is another reference and linking of election to God's love, and how those are often tied together. And then we have the word because. So this is the reason we are to be giving thanks. And that is because God has chosen you. And so this is, as I mentioned at the beginning, this is kind of a rare word to choose. But it's used in reference to salvation. And he has chosen them from the beginning. So from the beginning, which if you remember from just looking at the Ephesians passage, it talked about the foundation of the world there. And so this is another reference to election and being tied back to even before creation. So it says from the beginning, but also for salvation. So this was the goal of God's choice, was to bring salvation for the ones that he had chosen. It also says for salvation through sanctification. So this is, you know, being dedicated to God. 1 Peter 1:2 has something similar in the relation of the sanctification also to the work of the Spirit. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So also in that it says by the Spirit, it means that this is something that we're not going to be able to do ourselves. We need the Spirit's help in this. And then it also says, and faith in the truth. So it's not just sanctification, but faith also needs to be involved in this as well. Okay, verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says that the call of God is going out through the gospel, and in regards to the gospel, judgment is also going to come to those who reject the gospel. So earlier in 2 Thessalonians in verses 6 through 8, it says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So as we can see here, our glorification is a goal of our salvation, just as it said also in Romans 8. So one other point we need to consider, which is also brought up in the pages just after the lesson from Pastor Custis, is that we need to think about what is the relation of election and evangelism, because I'm sure there are some that say, well, since God's electing these people, we can just sit back and do nothing. But I think that's not what what we should be doing. So election really is the only thing that provides any hope that evangelism would ever be effective. Because if we're relying on people to choose God, and we realize they're our fallen nature, like, no one's going to come to God. So this is the only thing that gives us hope. So we know that all the elect will come to Christ. We also know that Satan is not going to be able to stop the elect from turning to God. Calvin said, Satan has no power to keep any whom God has chosen from being saved. And so we can have assurance in that as well. But God has chosen to use messengers to bring the gospel, and that is us. Romans 10, 14 and 15 says, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And this is all believers. Don't try and pass the buck and say that this is just preachers. This is all of us. In the Canons of Dort, it says, God mercifully sends the message of these most joyful tidings to whom he will and at what time he pleases. And in 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So as we look at the things that we've seen in this lesson, and I assure you it's mere coincidence that there's five items here, we see that God chose the elect before the foundations of the world, and that's very important to know when that happened. We also know that God's choice is based on love. The purpose of God's choice was salvation. And there are also results of God's choice: conformity to Christ, sanctification, holiness, justification, glorification. And God deserves praise for his gracious election. So in thinking about these things, I thought about one of the Psalms, so I'll read a little bit of Psalm 34 as we close here. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt in his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for who you are and for your great love and how you have chosen by your own good purpose for love, for salvation, to save those that you have called. And we thank you for this and that nothing is able to stop this from happening and that your love will bring this to pass. Thank you for the evidence of this that we have in you sending Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. I pray that you would help us to learn and grow and understand more from this, and that you would also help us to be those who are willing to tell others about you so that others may also turn to you as well. Pray that you'd help us to think more on these things and that you would help us to give you glory because we see more of who you are and the great love that you have. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.